Isaiah chapter 40. And while you're doing that, we're multitasking. Just want to say a couple quick notes of, it's fun when you watch God at work in his people. Yesterday was one of those days where I got to hear about and see, and some of you got to participate in the koinonia of the church, the fellowship of the church family. I know that one of the adult Bible fellowship groups had their annual fall dinner over at the Callens house, and they had a full house. They met outside because who wouldn't in weather like this? But they had a time together of fellowshipping, encouraging one another. And at the same time, there was a family life group. That's our summer ministry that occurs on Sunday evenings. And one of the family life groups got together because it was Charlotte's family life group. And they wanted to get together and spend some time with Charlotte before she left town. And so those are good, encouraging ways for God's people to share life. And that encourages me. And I also received a phone call yesterday from John Fry. I was like, you're still like out of the country, aren't you? Yeah, I'm in the Ukraine still. And he called me, and he wanted to let me know. One of the reasons he went was to encourage a ministry there that he's been a part of and a supporter of for many, many years, and that's Music Mission Kiev. And they are a choir ministry that goes and shares the gospel through their choir ministry. And he said they're actually touring through the area. They will be at Xenia High School this Tuesday night at 7 p.m. And he said, I'm not going to make it because I'm out of town. I should have given him a hard time. You went all that way, and they went all this way, and you missed each other. But nevertheless, he wanted us to know that they are planning to sing and share the gospel at Xenia High School at 7 p.m. It is usually a four-part choir, but because of the war, the men are not allowed out of the country. And so it's a women's choir this year, but I'll send some update links so you can maybe watch some samples. Quality choir, maybe an opportunity for you to be encouraged by that. We want to pray for him as he makes his return in the next few days. It's going to be a multi-piece return for him as well, but he's encouraged. Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to look at verses 12 through 26. We've been going slowly over a couple verses at a time, and my foot accidentally slipped onto the accelerator and pushed it to the floor, and now we're doing 14 or 16 verses. Time is limited, so we are catching the themes, how these are arranged, some of the big ideas that come from these verses, but they are a unit together for more reason than one. And they are drawing our attention back again to God's greatness, because in the previous verses, God makes a promise that he is coming to reign. He will have a triumphal entry to this earth. He will come and establish his rule, and he will shepherd his people. That all of God's people will be gathered together, no matter what we've been through in life, even if saints have died, there will be resurrection and reunion, and we will dwell with the Lord Jesus together, and he will shepherd and care for us with personal care, just as much as he personally cares for us now. And the question may be begging itself, if you're an Israelite hearing these things from Isaiah, and maybe you're asking this too, but the question is begging itself, can God really come through on this? Because I look around and I don't see a whole lot of skillful shepherding going on. I see a lot of problems and fears, and I see a lot of vulnerability for our people, and I see sin abounding, and I've got problems with my own life. And so can God really provide and come through on all these great promises? Because we've all heard promises from people that they don't come through on. And maybe you're asking questions like that of God now too. You say, I hear about God's grace. I hear about his kindness. I hear that he cares for me. And yet I look at the things that are happening to me, and I look at the things that are happening to people that I care about, and it doesn't look a whole lot like God's worth following. And maybe you're having those kinds of questions internally. I don't know. We certainly wrestle with those from time to time. And so what these verses do is they lift our head again away from the problem, away from the pain and the hurt, and they start looking up to God. And essentially this is one of his ways of saying, I come through. Amen. I come through, and I'm greater than you could possibly imagine. Yes, I have the power and ability to do this, and yes, I have the intent to bless my people. Stop thinking about the size of your problem and think about the size of your provider. Reminds me of a time that John Madden, who many of you think is a video game creator, but he actually was a football coach. But John Madden, in his coaching days, he, back in the late 60s, went to a clinic put on by Vince Lombardi. And he was expressing the fact that he said, I had learned a lot. I thought I was ready to coach in the NFL, and I thought I was ready. And I went to this clinic, and Vince Lombardi proceeded to spend 8 hours talking about one play. One play. And he said, I walked out of there and told myself, I don't know anything. You know, he thought he knew what he was doing until he ran into somebody who really knew what they were doing. And we do that with God. We think we know better. We think we have the right or the value to question God's ways as if that's an honorable thing. And it's not that God's afraid of our questions. The Psalms teach us how to ask our questions. But sometimes we bring arrogance into that dialogue or monologue. And the reality is when we get a good look at God, even just a peek at God, hopefully we realize we know nothing. He is so much beyond us in his ability, in his understanding, in his purity, and in his control of the story of life. And it hopefully leads us, as we consider him, to wonder and worship, realizing he's got it. I don't have to hold the world together. He's already doing it. I need to hold on to him with his help. So he'll do this in a peculiar way. He, in a little bit of context to this passage so you know how it's structured, he utilizes a poem. This is actually a poetic text. And in a poem, there's going to be imagery that's used to draw our attention to certain ideas. There's an economy of language going on, and that's certainly taking place in this passage. It evokes language of a craftsman. You're going to hear things like measuring and weighing and balancing and laying things out and consulting the, kind of the blueprint and how these things are put together. And so you'll hear that language throughout this poem. And it's filled with rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question that we're not really wanting you to answer right now, either because the answer can't be found, which isn't this case, or the answer is obvious. And what God does is he asks question after question after question. And if you were to take any of these and really zoom in on any of these questions, it would take you a lifetime to not figure it out in its fullness. You come to the end of it saying, the answer to all of these is nobody but God, and I'm not him. That's what you come up with. So he starts with 12 right away. He just eases us into this with 12 straight rhetorical questions that we can't answer. So let's look at it. Let's consider God's greatness, and let's look at verses 12 through 14 to do this. He says this, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Again, each of these phrases is a question that's worthy of its own research. But taken together, the point is God's overwhelming us and just giving us a little glimpse. It's like the lion's going to give you a roar that's not a full-on roar, but enough for you so you know you're dealing with a lion, right? He's going to give you just enough. I have to do this with arrogant percussion students every now and then. Just show them, like, you're not there yet. You know, and sometimes we have to do that to show that there's more to be said. And God is doing that with us in our arrogance. He shows off first his great power. And he utilizes his capacity over creation. And so the word for power or the concept of power is ability or capacity. You think of a car, how much horsepower does it have? Or a battery, how much power does it have? What's the capacity of this object or this thing? What's the capacity of God? And basically, when you look at the whole lineup here, he's saying, my capacity makes all of this big, wide world small in comparison. Doesn't lead me to break a sweat to care for and sustain and create all of these things. He says, who's measured the waters? You know, all the waters that make up 2/3 of the earth's surface, more than, and not to mention the depth of it, its total volume, and he measures it in the little hollow of his hand. Or who has marked out the heavens with a span? A span would be the distance from your thumb to the pinky. We look at the heavens and we go, wow. God goes, yeah, it's about yay big. All right, it's no big deal to him. Big deal to us, should be. Not to him. It's a small thing to him in comparison to his great power and capacity. So nothing's going to get in the way of this. Enclose the dust of the earth in a measure. Or the earth's mass, the mountains and the hills weighed on a scale like it's no big deal. We are in awe when anybody moves a mountain or carves through a mountain. God's like, yeah, all the mountains are just, throw them on the scale. It's just another small thing. God's capacity to carry out his plan is far beyond our ability to even doubt it, really. This is immense capacity. All of this shows that he has all that it takes and far more to manage this little thing like the entire might of the earth. And it's like, to use a different illustration, some of us are going through Financial Peace University, and you learn that one of the first steps in the process is to build up an emergency fund, like a $1,000 emergency fund. And for some of us, if nobody likes a $1,000 emergency. Let's just put that over here. But when a $1,000 emergency comes, some people, that's catastrophic. But for Warren Buffett or Bill Gates, would they even notice? That's kind of what God is saying here. If all the mountains and everything, would I even notice? You would notice because you're little. I'm not. God's power is immense. And God's wisdom is as big as his power. He uses some different questions, but he starts with one of the toughest. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Think about that question. What frustrates us when we think about God, when you first hear about God or people talk about God, you might ask questions like, well, who is he? What does he look like? Because that's typically what we would ask when you're talking about a person. If you're talking about Bill, well, who is he? What does he look like? How will I know him when I see him? How tall is he? What color of his hair? Does he have hair? All that kind of stuff. And you can't answer it that way, can you? We can if we talk about Jesus, but we weren't there to see what Jesus looks like. We know he took on flesh. But when we think about God, God is spirit. And so then we get frustrated because we're like, well, who can understand a spirit? And all that the Spirit of God knows, God says, who's already taken the measure of the entire Spirit of the Lord? Because he's God, he knows. And he says, I've got the information already. Who can inform God? Who can serve as his counselor? Does he need to hire consultation before he carries out his plans? Who gives God understanding? You know, there's a lot of things I don't know, and I like to be taught. If something breaks, if there's a mechanical issue in the car or a maintenance issue around the house or in the house, when I hire somebody, I want to learn, like, why did you do that? What can I look out for? Teach me so I better understand what's going on. I need that, and I imagine you need that. God doesn't need that. He doesn't need somebody to help him understand. He understands already. It's complete knowledge. We get confused. Things get complex for us. We come to the end of our resources trying to think through questions like this, but he's already got it figured out. Nobody shows him counsel. Nobody is needed for consultation. Nobody teaches him understanding. And then before we can get to the end of that question to really plumb all of its depths, we think about the great justice of God. That not only is God powerful and wise, but God is good. He is holy and righteous. Perhaps humanity is at its lowest form when we use our moral reasoning to cast judgment on God's morals because we don't like what he's doing or we're sure that there's some better way. But God needs nobody to tell him what's right or wrong. God needs nobody to tell him what is wise or foolish. God needs nobody to tell him what is best versus better. God knows. He already knows. Who taught him the path of justice? Whatever God does is right. Who taught him knowledge? He already has it. Who showed him the way of understanding, the way you should go, given the knowledge and the justice that exists? He is the way. You see, he's in a category all his own, not like us. He doesn't agonize about which way to go. He doesn't agonize over decisions. He already knows what to do. You and I, we agonize over decisions. You know, when we have a big decision in our life, sometimes that's a hard thing. And maybe you're dealing with some difficult decisions right now. They're consequential, and you're thinking through those things, and you agonize over it, and it's wise for us to take time to pray and to seek counsel, but God doesn't have to pray about it. He knows what to do, and he doesn't agonize over what to do. He does it, and whatever he does is right, wise, and for our best. We are not dealing with an equal. We are learning from our Creator as creation. And we get in big trouble if we get these categories mixed. But we are in a good spot when we begin to recognize our creatureliness and his creativeness. Let's consider now, as he tells us twice to behold, consider all of his capacity, and now look at the piddly little thing known as all the nations of the earth. Let's look at creation's frailty, especially apart from him. The frailty of the nations. He says in verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble." Creation, apart from God, is fragile. And the nations are no exception. God's greatness, his vastness, his inexhaustible capacity to do all that he intends to do on every inch of this planet is unstoppable, even if every nation rebels against him. Because the rebellion of all humanity would not diminish his glory, it would not lessen his authority, it would not scar his holy reputation in the heavens, and it wouldn't prove him anything less than entirely just, wise, and right. In fact, the nations added all together, which that would be a miracle if all the nations would actually come together, are barely noticeable compared to God's great glory. He says, the nations, they're like a drop from a bucket. I have a 5-gallon bucket that I put under a condenser tube that goes to the condenser in my air conditioning unit, and I collect that water. It just drips, but it drips about 5 to 10 gallons a day, and I use that for watering gardens and just keeping it away from the house and whatnot. And every time I grab that full bucket, come home from work, you grab that bucket, and you lift it up, it sloshes a little, and so there's spillage. But I don't sit there and worry about it. A little bit of drops here and there don't cause worry that I've lost all my water. I still have plenty, 4.998 gallons or whatever. If all the nations got together and rebelled against God, it would be like a drop falling out of a bucket of water, inconsequential to the capacity of God to handle it. They are counted as dust on the scales, it says in verse 15. When you would do accounting, you would use scales to measure things. We still do this when we buy groceries. Sometimes you have to weigh them, which that lays out the price. And so before you would put your items on the scale to weigh, there would be accumulated dust, and so they would blow the dust off the scale and then make way for the real thing. That's what God's comparing all the nations to. They're just the dust that needs to be blown off the scale before true value can be weighed. Now, God is not insulting his creatures. He's not saying that you and me are insignificant to him and are worthless to him. He's saying that to rebel against him is foolish. Because you cannot distance yourself from God or remove God and have any value. He says all the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing. Less than nothing. Emptiness. And again, he's not insulting us. He's saying that without me, you don't have purpose. You don't have meaning. You don't have life. You don't have anything. The great pain of the atheist is they spend their whole existence trying to prove God out of it. What a waste of time. Richard Dawkins gives his life to talking about a God he doesn't believe in. I would think if I heard Richard, I'd get on with the life I want to live. But you can't take God out of your soul in the sense that we have eternity set in our hearts. We just don't know how it works. We need to seek outside information, which God shares in his word. And even if the nations had anything to offer, who's going to give a sacrifice from the earth's creation? Like, what sacrifice would be worthy to tell the story of God's great glory? You could drain a forest like the cedars of Lebanon, and that wouldn't be enough to fuel the fire. And you could take every animal that was created, and in verse 16, the beasts of the field wouldn't be enough to give a sacrifice that truly honors the magnitude of God's glory. He didn't create those things for that reason, but he's saying, you're nothing without me. That's what he's saying. You're nothing without me. The frailty of idols. So he gets to idolatry. He says, people take the creation and start making idols out of it instead of worshiping the creator. I've heard that before. In Romans chapter 1, he explains this. I'll read it quickly to you in Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so he's saying, you go to things that have no life in themselves, and you have to create your own images, your own idols. And these idols can't help you. Verse 20, they set up idols that will not move. That idol that you carved out can't rescue you or speak for you in the day of judgment before the throne of God. It can't make a defense for your righteousness and worthiness to be part of God's kingdom. It can't heal your soul or give you peace. It wasn't made to do that. It's just wood. It's just stone. And we might look at this and say, well, I'm so glad we're past that, right? We don't do that kind of stuff anymore. Oh, we don't? Idols are everywhere. Think of branding. You mess with a company's logo, or you trying to brand yourself and build your own platform, you are idolizing something, my friend. Some people, their idol is that luxury item that represents their value in their eyes, whether it's a certain kind of technological device or a car or clothes or a house, whatever the case may be, or degrees and certificates and having initials, certain initials or certain letters after your name. And don't tell me that we who live in a participation trophy culture have overcome the need for idols, because everybody needs something. Monuments are being torn down and set up, and we want them in our image. Streets, we want them named after us, and buildings named after us. Some of us idolize our bodies to where we want our bodies to be carved and placed into a certain shape or way, or remove these parts and put these parts in, or someone else's body is what we crave and idolize. Our image on social media becomes an idol. Instagram is full of idolatry. People wanting you to see them a certain way, to value them a certain way. Children become idols, and even our tombstones can sometimes be a bragging contest amongst bones. Many of these can make you happy for a moment, but don't tell me we don't have our fair share of run-ins with idols. They will never speak for you on the day of judgment, but I know a Redeemer who does. I know a Redeemer who intercedes between man and God. His name is Jesus, the righteous one. He'll do the talking for you, the pleading for you. He's not an idol who doesn't move or speak. He's the living God who rose from the dead and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. Which then takes us away from idols to those who put their confidence in great leaders, great under quotations here, the rulers and the princes that we're so impressed by and who are so impressed with themselves. And he says, verse 23, he brings princes to nothing. makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. God's not impressed by Alexander the Great. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. They just got here. They just established themselves, barely. And then the slightest tick of history and they're gone. Egypt and Pharaoh, Assyria and Sennacherib, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, Persia and Cyrus, Macedonia and Alexander the Great, Rome and all of its Caesars, the early Caliphate, Holy Roman Empire and Charlemagne, Charles Magnus, the Mongol Empire and Genghis Khan, Louis XIV, the Sun King, Peter the Great, Napoleon, the British Empire, the Thousand-Year Reich, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, United States of America, and all of its presidents, none of these can deliver you on the Day of Judgment. And all of these men and women will be under judgment from this God who speaks through his word today. Amen. Even Satan will be defeated by Jesus when Jesus simply gives the word. Amen. That's why we sing the hymn, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his end is sure. One little word will fell him." Because it's a little word out of the mighty mouth of the Word of God. Amen. Everything you see around you, beloved, is frail and being sustained by the God we have the arrogance to claim doesn't care or doesn't know how to do what he needs to do. It's all sustained by him. So why does God overwhelm us with this? To put us down again? No. So that we might look up again and we might wonder and worship him, for he will exalt us in due time if we humble ourselves before him. So then he says, "To whom will you compare me? God has no one to look up to. Point me to somebody I should look up to and follow." And God's like, "You can't do it. The Holy One of Israel has nobody he needs to look up to, but you and I have one we can look up to. He knows we need to look up to him, and we need models." And the first, it's not a living model he tells us to look up to. It's a created model. He tells us to look up to the heavenlies, to the stars. And so in verse 26, he says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." Amen. He sets the stars out in their host by number, as if they're already clustered. Well, we've seen clusters and galaxies. He collects them by their sets. He's a galaxy collector. He calls them all by name. We haven't even found them yet, and he's already named them. To name them means he gives them their purpose and their identity and what they'll be. Some are just meant to shoot across the sky, so we go, whoa. God has all of them before him. He stretches them out. He calls them by name. They have their purpose and identity from him. And because of his great might, because of his strong power, none of them go missing. Again, we haven't found them yet for them to go missing. None of them go missing from his attention. And this is where the big turn happens. And I have to kind of leave us hanging for next week, because the big point that he's bringing up is to set our hearts up so that we will cast our cares upon him. And he doesn't quite get there yet by verse 26. But he does make an argument that fascinates me, because in the Hebraic argument that's often used is from greater to lesser. You argue something big and then show the point that the littler thing will still be just as important. But I don't think he does that here. I think he uses the argument from lesser to greater. We think of the stars and we go, wow, this is great. We're just so little in the scope of things. But that's not theologically true. Jesus said, "You look at the sparrows and how well God cares for the sparrows. Don't you think he would care for you, who has greater value in his eyes?" This is the same way as God saying, "Look up at all these little tiny things that you call the galaxies. Such a small thing in the eyes of God compared to how important you are in Christ to him." Amen. If the stars can't go missing apart from his attention, and if he knows them all personally, does he not know you and me personally? and have greater concern because you are in his beloved son, and he loves his son and wants to give his son the great glory, and you are part of that glorious glorification. And so he's setting us up to say, if God cares for little things like stars and galaxies in the universe, he'll care about big things like you and me. But we're not bigger than him. Don't ever get that big of a head. We're big in his eyes only because we are in Christ and made in his image to show off to creation just how great God is. And we're really bad at it right now, but we'll get good at it. Jesus is going to make us really good at it forever. So I end with this. Are you ready to wonder, to consider God's godness and marvel at him, to adore him, to worship him and acknowledge that he is worthy of your affection and awe, and that you're not? Are you ready to ascribe to him the glory that is due to his name? Are you ready to recognize his bigness? And if you are struggling and you are suffering and you're going through circumstances where it makes you want to say the thoughts that come in verse 27, God doesn't know what I'm going through. If he did, he wouldn't let me go through this. If those are the kinds of thoughts that you have had or are having, look up at his bigness and recognize that if he can care for little things like the galaxies, he cares for big things like his children. And you've not missed his attention. And you can offer him your heart cry and he will give you his peace. By looking at his bigness, hopefully it will diminish the fears and anxieties that attend those difficult circumstances you're in. And the hurricane that's in your heart, he can bring the wind speed down on that, replace it with the pneuma of God, the Spirit of God, the peace that comes from the Spirit of God that guards your heart in Christ Jesus. So, beloved, we have a great God. We don't even know how great he is because we couldn't fathom it. And we're going to spend the rest of eternity just beginning to understand the inexhaustible glory of God. Let that sit over your pain and your suffering and your questions. And go to him in prayer and ask for the peace that he offers so that you may stand up under those pressures for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which opens our minds and hearts to just glimpse a little bit of your grandeur. And I pray, Father, that if we're struggling with you, it may be that we're struggling with our own pride and haven't admitted it yet. It may be that we're hurting, and you know our frame, and you know we're dust, and you know when we get faint-hearted and need encouragement. I don't know what every heart here needs, but you do. And I pray that you would grip our hearts so that we would not think less of you, but all the more of you. And if we do have those circumstances that make us think that you're not paying attention or that you don't care, that you would show us, even if it's on an hourly basis, that you haven't forgotten us. You've not left us. You're with us to the end of the age. Restore our confidence in you and help us to walk humbly with you, that you might exalt us to where you want us to be in due time, so that we might exalt Jesus where he deserves to be for all time. We ask this in his name. Amen.